Pew Bible today. We're going to begin on page 951 in Matthew chapter 17. So if you don't have a Pew Bible, they're on the table in the back of the auditorium, and we'd be glad to have you go ahead and get one now. If you're just tuning into the radio, you are listening to WMKT 1270 AM and 102.3 FM. These are the services of First Baptist Church of Petoskey. And we are, I'm glad to be back here. You know, I was gone last week, and it's always good to get away. In some years, other places, I've escaped. And, and kind of dreaded going back, but I did not escape this last week, and I'm glad to be back among my friends. And so that's a good feeling. Matthew chapter 17 is what we've been looking at. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and was transfigured or metamorphosed before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word and what your word means to us. Help us to understand what we find there, and may it comfort our hearts and challenge our hearts. We think, Heavenly Father, of all the folk that we care about, and many were not able to come today. Many are listening on the radio who are not able to get out, and we lift them up to you. We pray a special blessing to them from your word. We know, though, that we have many friends and family who don't want to be in church, don't want to know what the Bible says. We lift them up to you, Heavenly Father. Bring things into their lives as you did into Peter and James and John's, so that they may understand their deep need of a heavenly friend and father. We pray, Heavenly Father, for them wherever they are, whatever they're doing this morning. Walk with them and walk with us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The first Mount of Transfiguration was Sinai. The law was given to help the people of Israel transform from slaves into free men. Don't have time to go into that, though, but you can, you don't have to steal anymore. As slaves, you could steal from your masters anytime. You could lie anytime because you were victims. You got to get out of that whole mindset. Now you are free men. Take the seventh day off because you're free men. You don't have to work every single day of the work week now, every single day of the year now, because you are free men. And I want you to be free, and I want you to think of yourselves as free. So the law was about transformation into people of truth and grace who understood the holiness of God and their own sinfulness, but yet the forgiveness of God. The first event on Mount Sinai was the law, "Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not." But the second event on Mount Sinai was, "But I do delight in forgiving. And I prefer forgiveness, and I want to forgive." Moses was given a covenant of transformation by God on the mountain. "If you will obey my voice in the law and keep my covenant, then you'll become a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine. I could have had anybody, but I wanted you. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Follow me, and I will make you a holy people. On the same mountain, 600 years later, Elijah was transformed into a discipler, a friend to the 7,000 that he scorned, who weren't brave enough to stomp into Ahab's home and say, "Thus saith the Lord," like he was. Instead, he was transformed into a friend of theirs. The third person on the Mount of Transfiguration, of course, is Jesus, the model of truth and grace, who makes it possible through his life and death for us to be transformed like him. But now we're talking about Peter, James, and John. After the ascension, after God accepted Jesus into heaven, it now is time to write a record on the process of transformation for all who follow. We call that the New Testament. Every book in the New Testament is about the transformation of sinners into saints, of awful people into wonderful people, and from dishonest people into honest people. People who will not apologize for anything into people who will repent and confess and ask for forgiveness and forgive others. But it takes an expert to write about anything. You wouldn't want a doctor to treat you who didn't ever go to college, would you? Or you wouldn't want a doctor who not only hadn't gone to college, but had never practiced on anybody else. I met Sharon's cousin some years ago. And he was a sprightly young lad. He had grown up in a sheltered home. And his name was Peter, unfortunately, because I'm going to be talking about another Peter here in a minute. I don't want you to get them confused. But his name was Peter. And so he had gone to Bible college, and graduated with a 4-year degree, having borrowed every cent. Problem was, Peter had never had a job, didn't own a car, didn't know how to put gas in a car. And so when, after 9 months, the federal government, or whoever it was, sent him a letter saying, "It's time for you to pay back your loans," amounting to some, $40,000-$50,000, and this is 30 years ago, that's a lot of money. He decided that there was only one thing that he could do, only one solution to this. You know what it was? Go back to school and borrow more money, putting it off for another 3 or 4 years at least. As long as he's a full-time student, he can keep borrowing and borrowing and borrowing and never have to get a job. And so he did. And so I asked him, I didn't mention any figures, but I knew that he owed something like $70,000 by the time he was done. I said, "Well, what are you going to do now that you have a $70,000 degree?" He said, "I'm going to run a Christian camp." That's a lot of money making, isn't it, girls? It's easy to take your spare cash and pay off a $70,000 debt. I've known some people that ran Christian camps, and they're not wealthy, okay? Probably there are some camps in the world that are better off than others, but this guy's going to be 25. He's going to be starting out. He's not going to get a Lake Ann kind of a camp or a Bear Kill kind of a camp. He's going to get a small camp. And if he's lucky, he can live on campus and have something that he can eat from the campers, because he has a big bill. So I asked him, "So you're going to be a camp director. That's great. How many camps have you ever attended?" "I've never been to camp." And so I never heard what happened to him, hey? I've always been wondering, do you want somebody to run a camp who's never been to a camp? You want a doctor to heal you who's never seen healing and never done any healing, never read about healing? The problem is this, that Peter, James, and John and the other disciples are going to write the Bible, but they don't know what they're doing. They must be transformed into experts on transformation. They must be experts on truth and grace. And right now, they're experts on fishing, period. But they don't think they need anything. Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Now, Mark is the following book, and we're looking at page 980. Mark 10, verse 35. Actually, 981. Then James and John, the same two boys we were just reading about on the Mount of Transfiguration, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you ask. Can you drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" And they said to him, "We can." Now remember, it was right after the resurrection, right before the ascension, that the disciples asked Jesus, "Are you going to set up your kingdom now?" They did not expect to wait thousands of years. They expected to wait maybe a dozen days for the kingdom to be set up. And so these two boys are asking Jesus not, "Can we sit on your right hand 1,000 years from now?" They're asking, "Can we sit on your right hand next week?" We don't need no stinking transfiguration. We don't need to go through a process. We are ready now to help you rule the world. Let's turn to the book of Isaiah. That's on page 665, if you have a pew Bible with you today, or at least at the moment. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains." Now these boys have read this passage, and they know this passage. Everybody knows this passage. Everybody is waiting for this passage to happen. "The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains. It shall be the greatest kingdom, and shall be exalted above the hills. All nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways,' with James and John at his side, 'and we shall walk in his paths as James and John direct us.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law, as James and John decree it, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks and just follow James and John." You see, that's how they were reading this passage right now. They expected Jesus to set up a worldwide kingdom. They'd seen his power. They'd seen his wisdom. They expected him to rule the world. They expected to rule at his side. They wanted to wear the robe of a king. They wanted to wear the crown of a king. They wanted to wield the scepter of a king. They wanted to say to people, "You can't do that." Or to say to people, "You have to do this." Or to say to people, you have to clean up this city, or you have to move this city over there," or whatever it was. They didn't know what would be needed. They're fishermen. Besides that, if you do the chronology, they're only about 20 years old. They followed John the Baptist for maybe a year or two, and then they followed Jesus for a couple of years, and they're still only about 20 years old. They're kids. But they think that they can rule Rome and Africa and Greece and Malaysia and China and Indonesia and the Americas and all the other parts of the world they've never heard of and don't know anything about. They think they're ready. Is that a young man or what? I've been a young man once. I know some young men. Young men are pretty funny because as they are discovering their abilities and talents and powers, they say and do a lot of silly things. And of course, every time I see a young man doing a silly thing, I think, yep, I used to say those kinds of silly things. Every time I see a young man doing a silly thing, I used to buy bad cars, and I used to, you know, try to finagle my way here and there. I used to think I knew everything. And, you know, young men are kind of funny. They are young men. They're sure that they can handle it. But they can't. Look at Matthew. Back to the book of Matthew now. Chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Look at verse 9. Then as Jesus passed from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now, he's a publican. He's a tax collector for the Romans. He is a traitor to Israel and probably a thief, you know, telling people, "You owe more taxes because I get a percentage of the taxes. You owe more taxes than what you should." And so he is everything that nobody likes. But Matthew arose and followed him. He left his job behind. He gave it up. And so it was as Jesus sat at a table in Matthew's house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Matthew said, "Hey, guys, there's a teacher who doesn't think that we're dirt. Hey, come on and get to know this guy. He looks pretty wonderful." And so verse 11, as when the Pharisees passed by and saw the veranda and leaned over the veranda, apparently, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And the disciples answered, "Absolutely nothing." Silence. They don't know why they're here. They don't know why in the world Jesus would want to eat a meal with Matthew. They don't know why they have to sit here with their arms folded. And people are going to say, "Man, that James and John and Peter, you know, we saw them. They were coming out of Matthew's house. And looky there, there's Matthew with them. They hang around with tax collectors. They hang around with terrible, awful, horrible sinners." Verse 12, Jesus has to answer with them. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, and then he says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Peter and James and John, you want to help Jesus rule the world, but you don't know why he would eat with sinners? You really think that you can speak for him if you have no idea why he does what he does? They're not ready for any ministry. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and this will be on page 949. We're just going to kind of do the flyby here. Verse 16, "And Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood, no person, has revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven through the Holy Spirit. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven.'" Now, we argue today about what those words mean. Peter had no idea what they meant, and the other disciples didn't know what they meant. But I tell you what it sounded like. It sounded like Peter has won the contest for number one in the kingdom. And the other disciples didn't even know that there was a contest going on. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, brought them on a high mountain by themselves, and those three saw Jesus transfigured, while the other nine are stuck down on the bottom of the hill, failing at helping people. Oh, it really is exalting Peter. Chapter 17, verse 24. And when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their own sons or from strangers?" Well, kings don't tax their sons. They're tax-free. Peter said to him, "Well, from strangers, people outside the family." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. They don't have to pay tax. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take a fish that comes up first, and when you have opened its mouth, you'll find a piece of money. Take that and give them to me and you." Now that's only important that Peter then leaves. So chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, as Peter is gone, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Tell us it ain't Peter." Because Peter isn't that sharp. We are just as sharp or sharper. And so Jesus has to tell them, a servant is number one. Well, look at verse 21 now. Then Peter got back from paying the taxes and came to him and said, "Now, Lord, how often shall my brother," these other 11 disciples, "sin against me and I have to forgive them? Up to seven times." You see the context here, the train of thought? That these guys have questioned Peter's right to be number one in the world. And number one in the kingdom. And Peter's upset. He's angry. He's offended. "Do I have to forgive them? You want to rule the world for Jesus so you can settle your grudges?" That's why they wanted to rule the world. They had a list and they had some people they wanted to deal with. They didn't want to have to forgive people. They didn't want to have to say, "Oh, that's okay." They didn't want to have to say, "Well, that did hurt me, but I am willing to let that go." They weren't willing to let it go. They didn't want to forgive. Let's turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Now, that's on page 987. Verse 22. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, at the Last Supper now, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written in the Old Testament, 'I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Now Jesus, I am so good and I'm so nice and I'm so faithful and I love you so much and I care so much about the needs of this world, the whole world, that even if everybody else stumbled, yet I will not stumble. I will not fall. I will not fail you. I am too good." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. They all said the same thing. They are all too good to sin. They're not. Let me point out to you that the desires of the disciples are the same as the Pharisees. The Pharisees and the disciples both want to rule the world. The self-image of the disciples is the same as the Pharisees. They're both too good and too nice to do anything wrong. Their program is exactly the same as the Pharisees, to squash their enemies. You see, if the disciples of Jesus had become the rulers of the world at this time, the rulers of the church, even, it would have been a horrible catastrophe. Because they are all selfish, they're all pig-headed, they all do exactly what they want, they're all vain and think that they're perfect. But God has to do something in their lives. And that something in their lives is a terrible tragedy that blows up their world. The cross comes, and at the cross, Peter does deny Jesus, and the other 11 do all run away, and all of them do fail Jesus, and all of them prove themselves to be cowards, and all of them prove themselves to be small. Nobody is talking about sitting at the right hand of Jesus after the cross. Because they finally realize the truth about themselves. They finally know who they are. They do become experts in grace, as do all the others of the 11 except for Judas. I remember that it was Peter who invited the Pharisees into the followers of Jesus. It was Peter who invited the Samaritans as full members of the church. It was Peter who was willing to eat with Gentiles like Cornelius, who have done terrible sins. Why? Because Peter finally understands what Jesus was getting at by eating with Matthew. Those who are sick need a physician, and Peter was finally able to say, "And I am sick. I'm not okay. I'm not inherently good. I'm not strong. I'm not wise." All of the 12 had to admit that. All of the 12 had to look themselves right in the face and say, "Man, oh man, I'm not okay." But thank God, they also were able to understand who God was. They understood the truth about themselves, but they also understood the truth about God. You see, God was big enough to forgive their transgressions, and He was good enough to want to help them though they were sinners. He was wise enough to want to help them though they were going to sin again. He knew what they were going to be doing after He called them. He cared, but He loved them anyhow. He called them anyhow. He understood that their failures would be part of their transformation. Did you hear me say that? He understood that their failures would be part of their transformation into the saints, into the holy people of God. That without their failures, they wouldn't know that they're small and silly and weak and sinful. That because He is able to forgive them for their failures and work with them despite their failures, they will understand how glorious He is. And how big He is, and how healing He can do. Poor old James, make me number one. When he's 35, he's arrested Acts chapter 12 and verse 1. You won't turn there, but you can read about it if you like. So they arrest him and they take him, and I'm sure they threw him in jail, and they thought about it for a little bit, and then they marched him out to execution. And all the way, James is saying, "What is this? I'm too young." Remember Hezekiah. "I'm too young," dying at the same age of 35. "I'm too young to die right now. I have sermons to preach. I have people to comfort. I have parts of the Bible I don't understand yet. I have things to do for God. Why would he let me die at such a stupid young age?" How hard would it be for James? And yes, he is going to have to let his little brother step forward. Every time we're introduced to James and John in the New Testament, it's James and John, the brother of James. Every time. It's never John, the important one, and James, his little older brother. Every time, it's James, the important one, and John, his silly little brother. But now it's time for James to pass on. And it's time for John to step forward. James, God's going to ask James to do this amazing thing, to be the very first apostle to say, "Yes, I saw the risen Christ. I believe in the risen Christ because I saw him. And because I saw him, I believe in my resurrection. And yes, my mortal life is precious, but my eternal life is guaranteed. I know where I will be after I die." God asked him to be the first. He never wrote a book. We don't know of any sermon that he preached. We don't know what he did. But when he was young, God said, "I want you to lead and give everybody else an example to follow." And he did. Used to want to be a lord, now he's content to be a servant and to give up his life for others, something he would never do while he was following Jesus. But only after the cross, only after that tragedy of failure. John became an expert on truth and grace. Remember, there were three witnesses at the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John. We talked about Peter, we talked about James. John is the third. John, of course, is really in some ways the most important of the three because he finishes the Bible. Only an expert on the Bible can finish the Bible, and only an expert on truth and grace can finish the books about truth and grace. And so every story in the Gospel of John is about truth and about grace. Remember the first story, his first miracle. He turns water into wine. Now you have to understand a couple of things to appreciate what he was doing there, what Jesus was doing there, that John later perceived, because John didn't understand it at the time. But John later understood what Jesus was doing there, so he put it in his book. At the wedding party, they had several large containers of water, and they would catch rain and save the rainwater, you know. And then they would wash, baptize everything that came into the household to get all the Gentile cooties off. And so if we buy a new piece of garment, a Gentile might have touched that at some point. And so we'll wash it off in this water, and then we'll bring it into the house. Or if we buy a new set of sandals, we got to wash them off. Whatever came into the house was washed off to fulfill Jewish legalism. Not the Bible, not the law, Jewish legalism. So what did Jesus do? He made those big vats of water unusable by putting in them tirash, grape juice, or sweet fresh wine, but grape juice, that in the Old Testament is always pictured as joy. The joy of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus at the wedding of Cana is saying, "You really don't want the old legalistic ways, do you? No, no, let me show you a new way. Let me show you a way that will give you joy through the Holy Spirit." The truth is that legalism stinks. And just having a set of rules to make everybody jump through is awful. But I would rather have you know grace. I would rather have you know who God is, but I want you to know that He's forgiven you and that you're living in a redeemed house, and it's a wonderful pleasure and privilege. The second story in the book of John, of course, is cleansing the temple. Why was Jesus upset? Because there was no truth in the temple and there was no grace in the temple. You go there to buy your salvation with a cow. And Jesus was, of course, offended with this. You cannot go to any church, anywhere, anytime, and buy your salvation with membership or offering. You must repent and you must ask God to forgive you. That is what the temple was meant for, not for buying your salvation. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. He's very embarrassed to be seen with Jesus, or he doesn't want anybody to know what he's doing. And he comes, and Jesus says to him, this teacher of the law, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. The truth is that you are on the outs with God. The truth is that God does not like you. God wants to love you. He wants to be your friend. But as it stands right now, you are not with God. Right now, you stand condemned by God. Nicodemus got kind of put out of that. He said, how am I going to be born again? I'm going to enter my mom again? And so Jesus explained to him that you must be born again of the Holy Spirit, that God must give you a new heart. And Nicodemus says, rawr, rawr. And so God, and Jesus said, didn't you ever read the Old Testament? And didn't you read about how Jacob became Israel and Abram became Abraham and Sarai became Sarah? They all had new hearts. It's all over the place in the Old Testament. Well, the woman at the well. Of course, she wants to argue with Jesus about doctrine and we're better than you are, and you're better than I am, because Jesus is talking to her about her soul and how she needs to be born again. And so what Jesus finally say to her? The Father is looking for people who want to know the truth. Whoever wants to know the truth, the Father will accept and will forgive them for their sins, like living with six different men. You see, every book that John wrote was a treatise on truth and grace. Come with me to 2 John. Let's go to his second letter. John's second letter. It's just toward the very back of the Bible on page, there is no page number on this, page 1198. This is John's second letter. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you because you are of the truth, you know the truth, you have the truth. And we could go on from there, but you get the point. That all of John's letter are all about truth and about grace. We know the truth that we're sinners. We accept the truth. We admit the truth. And God forgives us and shows us grace. All of the Bible is only that theme. Is that wonderful or what? That if we will finally admit our sin, then God will forgive us for everything. Now, what does this all mean to you? I have a knife in my desk, and I set it out to bring it up here for an illustration, and I set it down somewhere, and so if you find it, you have to give it back, because I opened my pen, my letters with it. It is incredibly dull. the K-Bar. I bought it because it had a nice bone handle. They call it a handler handle. I bought it maybe 40 years ago, and it was so dull, you can't possibly sharpen it. I just put it in my desk, and just I use it to do bad, stupid stuff with, okay? It's just useless. I also have some deodorant in my desk for, you know, times when people are going to visit, and I have to, you know what I'm saying. Does deodorant heal, or does it just cover up? It covers up. Makes you smell a little prettier. A knife that won't cut is of no use. Deodorant that doesn't heal anything is really of very little use. We can be the sharp knife in God's hand that helps others see through their issues. Or we can be the dull knife that God can't use. We can be the ointment that heals and helps people get understand the love of God and the mercy of God and the desire of God to be their friend. Or we can be the deodorant that just says, oh, it's okay, nothing's wrong here. It is up to us. Think about what Peter, James, and John were able to do in their lives. That Peter led 3,000 people to the Lord in Acts chapter 2. Have you ever looked at that in terms of people? 3,000 legalistic dads went home to their wounded legalistic families and said, come here, give me a hug. I remember going to someone's graduation party 40 years ago and seeing a pastor who had just adopted a little boy, and that little boy was sitting there eating his cake and ice cream. I remember watching the pastor turn to that little boy and say, don't you dare turn around here. You look at your cake. That little boy would eat his cake, and then, of course, being a little boy, he'd turn his head to look to see what else was going on. The pastor would lean down over his dad would lean down over him and whisper in his ear, now you quit that. You eat your cake. What a terrible existence that little boy's going to have. He's a kid. He needs love. He needs hugs. Now, those families who Peter led to the Lord, the fathers of, are going to have fathers who care about them, fathers who listen to them. Not instead of the fathers who say, stand up straight, sit up straight, wear that clothing better. We have to be as good as the Joneses. What a terrible family to belong to. We should have rules, and we should have standards, but come on. We should always give them in love. Give them with grace. The last verse in the Old Testament is John the Baptist, Elijah, John the Baptist will come, and he will call you to repent. And if you repent, fathers will turn to their children, and children will turn to their fathers. In other words, the last statement of the Old Testament that gets us ready for the New Testament is God is going to heal families. He's going to work wonderful works of grace in families. He's going to turn fathers into friends, and children into friends, and moms into friends. They're going to enjoy each other. They're going to love each other. They're going to work through all of their issues. That is God's heart for us, to be the knife that He can use, the ointment that He can use. If we're going to fight Him on being transformed into Christ's image, then we will be useless to our families. But if we commit to working with Him, following Christ, and letting Him lead in some hard things, then we can become the people who make a difference for the people that we love. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word. Help us to understand these big ideas, to understand that You do love the people around us. You want to see them healed, that You want every one of our children praying and thinking about wonderful promises in the Scripture and fellowshipping. That You are not content when any of our loved ones are walking far from You. We pray, Heavenly Father, help us to understand this side of You. Call us, work in us, bring us to Your side. We can be the kind of friends that You are to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Let's stand to sing together. Let it be said of us that the Lord was our passion, that we did follow Him and become like Him. Thank you.